I love that line, I will not boast in anything, but I will boast in Christ. Taken from the sixth chapter of Galatians, where Paul talks about those who are boasting about their strict obedience to the law beyond the point, to the point where they were denying the sufficiency of Christ. And Paul says, far be it from me to boast in anything but the cross of Christ. But he did boast in that, as should we. Well, I have a little story to share this morning. I was during the war in Somalia a number of years ago. I was part of a small group that went to Nigeria to help take the Nigerians into Somalia, and we were working at a remote site off the edge of the runway there in Lagos, Nigeria, and we were far from the main airport and any sort of facilities. And occasionally, a local there that worked for the embassy would come and take a few of us over to the terminal where we could maybe get some cold water and use a real bathroom and, you know, just have some air conditioning for a minute, that kind of thing. And the first time I went over, it was a tech sergeant, a young lieutenant, this local from the embassy, and myself. And as we went in, Nigeria was very interesting at that time. There were elections getting ready to go on, and while we were there, there were some 300 people running for president. So the head general just said, I think I'll just be president, and canceled the elections. And I'll just say this, when I'm overseas, I get my spidey senses up. You know, I'm just always a little nervous and looking for things that are going on around me. So we walked in, and there was a woman who was in another branch of the military, and she was guarding the door. And traditionally, women didn't have positions of authority in Nigeria, and the man who was taking us in did not recognize her authority. And as we walked by her, and we were just following him, thought he knew what to do, she yelled at him to stop. And he walked over, and he got very close to her. And what I found out later he said to her was, "Do not shout at me." And what she responded very loudly in the accent that they had, but in English because we were there, was, "I will shout. I will shout at you. I will shout at all of you." But the way that sounded to American ears was, "I will shoot. I will shoot at you. I will shoot at all of you." And I grabbed the two with me and dove out the door. Which I'm sure they're telling that story still with great laughter. So I have a question. Is perception reality? What I perceived was we were getting ready to get shot at. And I took evasive action. But the truth was we were not being shot at. So is perception reality? A lot of people will say perception is reality. And I kind of get what people are saying, that you respond to what you think, like I did there, what you think is real. But it wasn't real. And there's a deeper philosophical meaning to that statement, such as, you know, colors don't exist until you perceive them, right? A rose isn't really red until someone looks at it, but whatever, I don't get into that. But most people mean when they say that is that the world is the way you see it. But unless you're seeing it truthfully, it's not. It's just not. I mean, many, unfortunately, we used to hear and still do of users, drug users, who would think they could fly and tragically discover that their perception was indeed not reality. Or you've probably seen people on a not as tragic a circumstance, but you've probably seen kids, maybe some of your own, or co-workers who feel like the work they have done is sufficient for some sort of merit. Or maybe they could play games or watch TV instead of studying and still get an A on the test, and they found out that indeed perception was not reality. Or they think that what they could do at work was enough and promotions came around, they didn't get them. Perception is not reality unless you're perceiving truth. As Christians, we must do all that we can to accurately see well, to see the truth, to seek the truth. And the good news is, if we seek the truth, the giver of truth will help us to see. He'll provide truth. So let's read some truth. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn to Luke 10. If you have a bookmarker, you can put it in Luke 19. We're going to go there in a little bit. We're going to start with Luke 10, verse 21. And gracious God, as we open your word, thinking about those who are suffering at this loss at churches in Egypt, but thinking of many others around the world who, when they gather, gather in fear. Or if not in fear, at least under threat. And many that gather without sufficient access to your word. Lord, how blessed we are that you would favor us with it. May we never take it for granted. Speak to us this morning. And as often I ask that your Holy Spirit would take the water of my words and turn them into wine for your people. In Jesus' name, amen. So Luke 10, picking up at verse 21. In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. This takes place, it says, in the beginning, in the same hour. This was at the moment when the 72 had returned. They'd returned boasting of some things that took place in their presence. And Jesus said to rejoice, not that the spirits are subject to you, but that your names are written in heaven. So this is that same hour. And he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. That's not just a phrase. That's not just something that the Bible uses to talk about Jesus. He was rejoicing in the Holy Spirit. This connection that is beyond our, we don't have words. I've heard dozens and dozens of metaphors to try to explain the Trinity, and they all fall short because there is nothing else like this. Nothing else exists like this, this fellowship, this communion between the Father, Son, and Spirit, which would what make what takes place on the cross so extraordinarily painful as Jesus, for the first time, experiences that separation. But in this moment, he's rejoicing in the fellowship in the Holy Spirit and to the Father. And he says this prayer. He thanks God for what he is doing and that all things have been put in his hands now. Remember, this is in the last 7 or 8 months of his life, and he is moving forward. And we've heard in the last few weeks that he has his face set toward Jerusalem. This is where he's headed. And then he turns to the disciples and says, just to them, just to his followers, how blessed you are. This isn't any kind of bragging. There's none of that in Jesus. But the fact that the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah that Jeremiah didn't see and that Ezekiel didn't see and Daniel didn't see and King David didn't see. All these great people of their history, the stories that they know, the names that they know, and here they are, these tax collectors and fishermen, and there they are with the Anointed One, with the Christ. Not only seeing, but hearing His teaching. We know there's been a lot of questions about who Jesus is. A lot of assumptions about who Jesus is. A lot of misperceptions that were not reality. So let's look over at Luke 19, picking up at verse 28. We're going to fast forward to the last week of Jesus' life. When he said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it, bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, throwing their cloaks on the colt. They set Jesus on it. And they rode along. As he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing nearby, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make peace, make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." Now we're working our way through the Gospel of Luke, and we will come back to this passage and cover it in some depth, but it is Palm Sunday, and we want to see what's happening here, and what is seen and what is not seen. We see these people doing these things, making the way easy for the king. They so desperately wanted a king. They wanted a king like David to come in and rout out the Romans. And so we have this story that most of us know pretty well, right? This Palm Sunday story, Jesus sending the two disciples ahead to get the colt, this colt that had never been ridden. And someday we'll look and see if we can figure out the significance of that. But we do have Jesus born of a woman that had never been with a man. We have Jesus riding this colt that had never been ridden, and we have Jesus who is laid in a tomb that has never been used. There are some things that are set aside for Jesus. So he gets on this colt and he's riding in, and the crowds gather and they shout their hosannas, and they shout their praises, and they call him king. And the Pharisees ask him to rebuke them, and we get this great line, "I tell you, if these were silent, the stones themselves would cry out." And I believe that in a few days, in 5 days, we'll see that happen, because the people will go silent. Everyone who has supported Jesus has fled. And as he dies, what happens? The earth quakes. The rocks split. The tombs made of rock split open. I'm not giving any personification to the rocks, but I do think that as the people have ceased his praises, that the creation reacts in horror at the Creator being crucified. I don't think Jesus was just using some sort of metaphor here when he says, when they are silent, the rocks themselves will cry out. And Jesus gets close to the city and he begins to weep. And he prophesies over the horror that will befall Jerusalem. In a few decades, they will be overrun again, and the temple will be torn down, and they will not see peace. And it's not just then, but when has Jerusalem seen peace? And as he sits over the city, as Jesus, their Creator, these people made in his image, who years before he had set aside a people through Abraham, these people, to proclaim him to the world. And now they don't understand who he is. Half of them are ready to kill him already, and the other half will soon be, because they don't get who he is. Their perception is not reality. They missed who Jesus is. All the hosannas, all the praises, all the cloaks being laid down, and all the palms being laid down, all the pomp and all the circumstance that they tried to give could not make their perception reality. Their desire for this warrior king. And they missed what we may miss not knowing, but what they certainly should have seen, that a warrior king would come riding in on a horse. And a king riding in on a donkey was making a statement of peace. They were in error. And error is dangerous. We've talked in here a number of times, and I won't enumerate them again, but how different religions see Jesus. From a great teacher, a great prophet, a rabbi, all these different things that other religions say about Jesus. But it is the reality that Jesus is the Jesus of the Bible, and we must know Jesus as he is given to us in Holy Scripture. All other Jesuses are not the real Jesus. All the other gods are not like our gods. We can't look at another religion who doesn't express God as God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and say, well, they call him by a different name, but isn't it the same God? It's not. And misunderstanding who God is, God the Father, Son, and Spirit, is fatal. As many of you know, at the Gospel Coalition conference this past week, and it was a great event in a number of ways, and one of the things that happened was six of the greatest theologians and teachers on the planet today each took a turn at a chapter of Galatians. And the great message of Galatians is, you must believe the gospel as it has been presented to you. Any other gospel. Paul said, if we or even an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary, let him be accursed. That's the word of God damning anyone who preaches a gospel different than this one. And what was their great sin? What was their great error? Some had snuck into the church and said, yeah, we believe in Jesus too. We believe all this stuff. But you got to get circumcised. If you do that, you'll be right before God. Just that one other thing. And Paul's saying, no. It's Jesus alone. The sufficiency of Christ alone. Nothing added to. If you add to, you take away everything. It says it's like cutting off the head. Paul warns them in chapter 2 of Galatians that anything else nullifies the grace of God. if you add anything else to Christ, if you add anything else to the cross, the rest of the book just is a warning that nothing but Christ alone. And that's what we must know. We must know Jesus, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, as presented in Holy Scripture. Traditions are okay, as long as we understand that traditions don't save us. Good works are what we are called to do in response to our salvation. Good works can never save us. We can't lead with the good works. We can't lead with causes. We have to lead with Christ and Him crucified. Then the rest of the stuff should. And boy, we're guilty of the other as well, right? The church is guilty of saying we believe in Jesus and not doing, which I believe that we're not saying we really believe in Jesus. I read an article the other day how these groups of people that love Jesus but hate the church. Well, then the church has either been misunderstood or misrepresented, because Christ is the head of the church and should follow Him in all good works. But the good works can't lead the gospel, and they can't cause salvation. Traditions can't save us. This is what caused the Protestant Reformation 500 years ago. It's what caused Martin Luther to nail those theses on the door of the chapel at Wittenberg, right? Because they had added so much to. You got to come here on this day. You've got to do this. You've got to say this in this way. You've got to pay this amount. This is what caused those hundreds of people to go to their death, to be beheaded, to be burned at the stake. Because the idea is it is Christ alone, and Christ is taught in sacred scripture. In the Palm Sunday story, we have people that they don't want a king that's going to die for them. They want a king that's going to kill other people for them. And today I think we have a warped version of that. We want a loving Jesus, but we don't want a Jesus that one day will condemn others to hell. But Jesus is who Jesus is. He is God. He is the great I Am. He is the Lamb of God, the sacrifice, but He's also the Lion of Judah. You've probably heard me say this before, but people often say that the Jews misunderstood because they wanted a king like David. They got a king like David. They got a king just like David, but better. Because what is the story of David? When they were looking for the king, all his big brothers showed up, and none of them were the right one. They didn't even bother bringing David to the party. Samuel says, aren't there any others? Oh, there's David, the run of the litter. He's out tending the sheep. While a shepherd, he was anointed king, but he didn't take the throne. As a matter of fact, he fought the prince of that world for a number of years, and he became a shepherd who became a warrior before he ascended to the throne. And that was a foreshadowing of Jesus, who was anointed king while shepherding us. He shepherds us still. But there's a day coming when He will make war, and then He will ascend His throne. Perception is only reality if you perceive the truth. So we need to hear the truth of Scripture. We need to hear the truth that it is Christ alone that can save, by grace alone, through faith alone, right? That's all that can save us, and that we need to be saved. We are created in the image of God, and we brought sin into the world, which created this great chasm between us and God, and there's no way we can get across it. But the great news is, right, that Jesus We sang last week, we used the word condescend. It's in one of the hymns. And sometimes that has a bad connotation, because we say condescending, we speak in a way that's not complimentary. But condescend literally means to descend with, to come with. So Jesus condescended to be with us. He came down to be one of us. If anything, he didn't come down all high and mighty. He came down and lowered himself to be like one of us, but the only one of us who could get us across that chasm of sin, the only one who could rescue us. And that if we'll put our trust in him, then we can spend an eternity with him. That is truth. If you perceive that as truth, then your perception is reality. But if you hear anything else, and it is so easy to hear anything else, just turn on the news, turn on your computer, open the newspaper, or go to a whole bunch of other churches. Oh, there are plenty speaking truth, but there are plenty who are also leading with everything but the sufficiency of Christ. And that is error, fatal error. But if we perceive the truth, then unlike Jerusalem, over whom Jesus wept, if we perceive the truth and accept Christ as Lord of our lives, then we can do what we heard him tell the others do last week, right? We can rejoice because our name is written in heaven, and we can hear Jesus not weeping, but we can hear Jesus himself rejoicing over us. Remember what the writer of Hebrews tells us, that Jesus, even though he asked for another way, when he was told there could be no other way, he, for the joy that was set before him, the glory of God and the salvation of those who would put their trust in him, for you and for me, Jesus went to the cross. And on Palm Sunday and on every other day, that's very, very good news. Amen.